I see that I was very generous this morning in the sermon outline. I left some blanks filled in this time for you. So if you don't like filled in blanks, cross them out and listen closely. Otherwise, you have some freebies today. September 5th, 1972. You all know what that was? That was my 14th birthday. That's not what was shocking the world, though. September 5th, 1972 was the atrocity on a warm night known as the Munich Massacre. That's what shocked the world. 11 Israeli Olympic athletes were killed. In Israel, even before the tears had dried, cold anger turned to a call for vengeance. Prime Minister Golda Meir, with her competence, General Moshe Dayan and various ones around, they set in motion what was called Operation Wrath of God. You know, they call for vengeance, Operation Wrath of God, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Operation Wrath of God was a covert operation to assassinate 11 individuals, one individual for every Olympic athlete, eye for an eye. But assassinate 11 individuals alleged to have been directly or indirectly involved in these Munich murders. Now, it's reported, and we go with the report, but this is the point I wanted to make here. It's reported that several hours before each assassination, each man's family received flowers with a condolence and a card reading, quote, "A reminder, we do not forget or forgive." Those are stunning words. We do not forget or forgive. Now, we may have heard others say, maybe we've said it ourselves, "Well, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget." But those are oxymoronic words. They are opposites. They don't go together. The Israelis were at least consistent in their bitterness. We do not forget or forgive. We have statements about God, forgiveness being, you could say, one of his attributes, so to speak, mercy and grace and so forth. But when God's forgiveness is spoken about, one thing it says there in the Bible in Jeremiah, "I'll remember their sins no more." And that's in agreement with what this whole idea of forgive means. The word forgive, at least in the Greek, means to release, to loose. That's why it's tied with debts. Forgive us our debts. I release you. I loose you from your debts. And then the greater concept, I'll remember them no more. Well, neither position, the position of the Israelis, we do not forget or forgive, or the position, "Well, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget," neither position is what God requires of his people. Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, contrast what the Israeli government said with the words of Christ from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." We are told to forgive as we have received forgiveness. Now, today's message kind of ties together the last 2 weeks of confession of sin and clear conscience or good conscience, along with this getting rid of bitterness. And so this kind of brings it all together. And really, it's a real companion to last week's message on bitterness. Let's look at forgiveness and begin with this point one about God justifies us by pardoning our sins. And you might want to turn to the back of your blue hymnal to page 679 to the Confession of Faith. It's chapter 11 on justification. And I want to read from paragraph 1 because this first point, God justifies us by pardoning our sins, is a statement right out of that confessional statement. Chapter 11. Paragraph 1, "Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth." Freely. Not by infusing righteousness into, that's the Roman doctrine. Rome, the Roman Church says righteousness and grace is infused into us, you know, like an IV, and it's put into you. No, no, but by pardoning their sins. That's how he freely justifies us, by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. We're not righteous because, well, we believe in God, they don't. No, not that. But by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to them. That's what's credited to our account. And how do we get that? We receive and rest on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It's the gift of God. We can't even boast about the fact that we have faith in Christ. As we learn in Ephesians 2, we were just dead in sin, and for by grace are ye saved through faith. And not even faith is of yourself. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so we have this God, this great God, pardoning our sins. God freely justifies us. He pardons our sins, and it's not based upon us, not by what we do, but it's on the basis of Christ alone. And he pardons, as we see in point A, he pardons all our sins. He doesn't just pardon the sins we've committed up to the point we trusted in Christ. That's not what justification is. Okay, I trusted in Christ at this point in my life, so those sins are forgiven, but not these. No, he pardons all our sins, past, present, and future. Go back to that confessional statement, chapter 11 and paragraph 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification's only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Now, God justifies us by pardoning all our sins, past, present, future sins we will commit before we die and are glorified. We don't get that from the word all here in paragraph 3. That all describes the debtors, not the debt. We get it from those words, he did fully discharge the debt. Not, I discharge this amount of the debt, or I'll erase 50%. No, fully discharged. And then later in that statement, he did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. God pardons all of our sins. He fully discharges all of the debt of all those who are justified. And this is what the Scripture teaches. We read from Psalm 103, and it says in Psalm 103, verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. It's complete. He says there in Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He's punished us according, not punished us according to our iniquities. And verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. How many? All of them. I love the song that is taken from the passage of Scripture in Micah chapter 7. Micah revels in the glorious forgiving God, the pardoning God. And there's a song that has the chorus, who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity? And here's the statement from Scripture, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you've sworn to our fathers from days of old. It's not a partial salvation. He forgives all our sins, and our sins are not little things. You know, little ticky-tacky things here, little white lies, they're just little things. No, that's the second point. Our debt is immense. And we get this out of our New Testament text there, the parable, Matthew 18, verses 24 and 25. The king wants to settle accounts. Jesus is teaching on forgiveness. This king wants to settle accounts, and here's his servant, and he has this debt. When one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, but, the scripture says, as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, wife, children, everything he had. And he'd have to settle for what he got out of that. It wouldn't even come close to making the payment. When we pass from death to life, we were forgiven, and our sin debt, which was eliminated, was immense. One point, not all the point, but one point of Jesus' parable here in Matthew 18 is that the servant's debt that was 10,000 talents was immense. Now, I thought about putting in the word unpayable, but somebody paid the debt. And I was thinking, well, we'll put humanly unpayable, but a human paid the debt. He was also fully God, as well as fully man, the God-man. But our debt was immense. And Christ illustrates it by using this 10,000 talent debt. A talent was the highest monetary unit of currency used in those days. And to give you a basis with the rest of the parable, one talent was equivalent to about 6,000 denarii. A denarius was considered about the equivalent of one day's wage for a common working man. One day's wage. That other servant, the lesser servant, owes a debt of 100 denarii, just a little over 3 months' pay. But this first dude has a 6,000 times 10,000 debt to pay to the king, and the scripture says he was not able to pay. It was immense. It was practically uncountable in the terms of the paragraph. And it illustrates the debt of sin that we've all incurred before God. It's beyond our ability to satisfy God's justice. Now, this debt was payable by Christ, but it was inconceivably costly to him. And I don't think we can understand all that. We talk about the incarnation. We're about set to celebrate the incarnation the next several weeks of God becoming man. Creator becoming creature, and not only that, but God becoming sin, our sin for us. There was a cost there to the Son of God, but he paid it. He could settle the accounts of all those who he effectually calls, and he did it by his suffering, death, and resurrection. But we move on to this third point. We see then this is a gift we've received. It's a gift we've received. God justifying us by pardoning all of our sins, this immense debt beyond our ability to pay, this is a gift we receive. And there are many, many scriptures we could go to point this out. Familiar scriptures. I'll just read from Romans 5, 17 and 18. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous or just act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Justification. God pardoning all our sins by what Christ did, not by what we do. That's a gift we've received. What cost the Son of God was free to us. We don't earn God's pardon. We don't pay God for his pardon. We don't convince him to pity us as that servant tried to do to the king. We don't convince him to pity us and therefore he forgives us. We don't convince him that we're a good risk that we'll pay back. None of that works because of God's exact justice. We can't do that. God freely justifies us by what Christ has done, and we receive the benefit of his atonement by faith, which is a gift of God to us. Friends, I like to think of ourselves as products of God's mercy and grace. That's what we are. We're just products of God's mercy and grace. Without God, we aren't here. Without God, we're nothing. Without God, we have no worth. We are products of God's mercy and grace. And we have received the greatest gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And we've received so many other gifts in Christ. And one of them is his great gift of forgiveness. Now let's go on, though, to point two. Yes, God justifies us by pardoning all our sins, but God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified. Why don't you go back to the hymnal there, page 679, and look at that section on justification. You can be finding paragraph 5 in there. I want you to think, though. All right, we believe that the Scripture teaches we've been pardoned of all our sins, past, present, what future, things I haven't even sinned, committed yet. And yet, we still need to confess sins? Why? If I've been justified, if I've been pardoned of all my sins, as immense as they could be, why do I need to still confess my sins? Maybe we could think of it more on our plane here. Suppose I ask forgiveness of a person. We'll make this real personal. Suppose I ask forgiveness of my wife for something I've said or done. And then, unbelievable, I know as it is, I do that again. And stop snickering. And I do that again. Why do I have to go again to her and confess, yes, I've done this and ask forgiveness? I've already done that before. Why? Because sin hinders relationships. Someone's illustrated it with a flower. You have a flower, a beautiful flower, and the petals are open in the bright light and the warmth of the sunshine and so forth. But then when darkness comes or cold comes, the flower closes its petals. And we are like the flower. When there's warmth, when there's light, we're bright, we're shining, we're beautiful. But when there's the darkness of sin, or the coldness of sin, the flower closes. The relationship's been hindered. Westminster Confession, chapter 11, paragraph 5. It starts out saying, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, we're not getting lost and getting saved again. That's not happening. Yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And of course, this is what the Scripture teaches in 1 John 1, 7, 9. But if we walk in the light, there's the flower, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, which closes the relationship, hurts it, but if we confess our sins, then he, that's God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the relationship is restored. The Father is no longer displeased. The light of his countenance is restored unto us. The issue is being restored in fellowship or communion by being forgiven of our sins. And we should note, you know, maybe it's not true with everybody, but frequently we tend to sin in the same ways over and over, don't we, or in similar ways. It's not like I might have done this once, well, I never do that again. No, and I make that point because God the Father does not condition his forgiveness to us when he says, okay, I'll forgive you this one time for that, but if you do that again, I'll never forgive you. No, God doesn't say that. God is merciful, abounding in mercy. He doesn't condition his forgiveness of us upon us never doing that offense again. You know, if he did, we'd be toast, but he hasn't done that. His forgiveness is based on we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us. So let's go on to point three then. Here's where the rubber meets the road. We've received the mercy of forgiveness, and Christ says, but that's not where it stops. Now I want you to be givers of the mercy of forgiveness. We are to be forgiving one another from our hearts, just as God and Christ forgave you. One more time, let's turn to the confession there, chapter 11, and this time paragraph 2. So we're justified by faith alone, and that faith is even a gift of God. And then we go on here in paragraph 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, yet it's not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Faith works by love. The gift of faith in Christ by which we're justified is never alone. That means it's going to bear fruit, the fruits of the Spirit, or as the confession says, other saving graces. It's no dead faith, but it works by love. Jesus repeatedly told his disciples, I'm giving you a new commandment. Remember the new commandment? You shall love one another as I have loved you. You can find that in John 13, verses 34 and 35 and in other places. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. What does that mean, to love one another? You know, we have the other commandments that we have, the great commands, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbors, yourself. What does it mean to love one another as I have loved you? One of the ways to understand this new commandment, love one another, is to go to all the other one another statements in the New Testament, because they explain what it means to love one another. And one of the key ways we love one another is by forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. Jesus said, furthermore, and this is out of the parable we have, you could turn to Matthew 18, verse 35, but we're to forgive one another from our hearts. In other words, sincerely, fervently. Most of us have had experiences when someone's come to us and asked forgiveness. Other times we've had to go and ask for forgiveness. And there are some common responses to such requests. We frequently hear, or maybe we frequently have said, well, there's nothing to forgive. Now that sounds gracious, but it really isn't gracious. God is gracious. God forgives. The word to forgive is God forgives. By saying, I think there's nothing to forgive, is really a refusal to forgive. The person asked you to forgive. He knows full well you need forgiving. But for whatever reason, they dodge the request by saying, oh, there's nothing to forgive. Sometimes they say, all right, you're forgiven. And they say it because they have to, but it's not what their heart is saying. But according to what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18:35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Jesus requires it to be from our heart. It's also possible that when you ask for forgiveness, the other one might have feelings of guilt. You know, he remembers things he's done, things he's said. It's possible he could withhold forgiveness. Maybe he's still holding on to resentment. Maybe he's feeling guilty and he doesn't want to admit it. Sometimes when you ask forgiveness of another person, you'll just cause that person to turn around and ask forgiveness of you for something they've done. But the point is, we're supposed to be forgiving from the heart because God tells us to do that. Now let's go on. Point A, being forgiving is the antidote to a bitter spirit. And Paul certainly makes this connection very strong. We kind of skirted around it some last week, talking about getting rid of bitterness. Bitterness holds on. Forgiveness means to release, to loose. Bitterness holds on to grudges. Forgiveness says, I'm not holding on to that. I'm freeing you from that debt. I'm releasing you. I'm not going to dwell upon that. So we have this text in Ephesians 5. And verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. How do you do that? Verse 32, be kind to one another. There's one of those one another phrases. How do you love one another? Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted to one another. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. There is a relationship between forgiving others who've sinned against you and bitterness. Bitterness is really unforgiveness, if we could say that. It's saying that someone did something to me and I'm not going to forgive them. I'm just going to do the opposite. But of course, as we said last week, bitterness does not think of itself as a sin. It can only see the sin of the other person. And as we also noted last week, you get rid of bitterness unilaterally. It's your responsibility. You can't say, well, I'll wait till that person apologizes. No, you're to get rid. You're not to let this stuff be in you, these sins. How do you do that? Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Jesus Christ forgave us in one sense before we repented. It didn't come active until we received it, but God was not up in heaven holding a grudge until we got around to repenting. God is not up in heaven bitter until we turn to Him. He has forgiveness in His heart. His very being is one of mercy and grace. And so He forgives His people. You could say there's a unilateral forgiveness on God's part. And He requires then this unilateral forgiveness on our part toward anyone who sins against us. We think the problem is with someone else, and really the issue is nothing without that other person that's revealing. Do we have bitterness in our heart, or are we like our Lord and having a forgiving spirit? So really, an antidote to bitterness, if you struggle with bitterness, that you just keep reviewing those details in your mind of what someone else said or did, real or imagined, you need to be getting on your knees and confessing your sin and being forgiven by the Father in heaven, who continues to forgive the sins of the justified. But then you need to have this mindset and loose that other person from whatever he did. But let's go on. Point B, being forgiving is required of the forgiven. Probably stating the obvious, but this is a strong teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ there in that parable, Matthew 18. What was the occasion for the parable? Well, remember, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often do I have to forgive a brother who sins against me? And Peter, you know, he thought he was a forgiving individual. Sure, Lord, I'll forgive him 7 times. Isn't that pretty big of me? I'll forgive him 7 times, but if he goes 8 times, then I'm going to let him have it. Seven, that's the number of perfection. 7 times is good. Isn't that the limit, Lord? In fact, Jesus, didn't you tell us to forgive a brother 7 times? Look over at Luke 17, chapter 1. Luke 17, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the disciples, you never have to worry about sin, no need for forgiveness, no one will ever sin again. No, Jesus said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Interesting way of putting it. In other words, it's obvious offenses are going to come. It's impossible that no offenses should come. Woe to him through whom they come. So that's what he's talking about. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Well, Lord, you said 7 times, so number 8 must be the mark. But you notice what Jesus said, don't you? He qualified it. Not 7 times, but if he sins against you 7 times in one day and comes 7 times in one day, you should forgive your brother 7 times. It's not 7 times. Peter's not being told by the Lord, well, Peter, you need to count higher. You know, do your math. Get it up large. Seven? No. He's not saying 7 times or 490 times. Jesus wasn't limiting forgiveness to a number of times. Jesus is not saying we get to keep a record of wrongs mentally or in a ledger account. Anytime someone's counting the number of times he's forgiven someone, he's not forgiving from the heart. If you forgave your brother from your heart each time he sinned against you, each instance would seem like the first time. That's being God-like. That's being Christ-like. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And this is what Jesus illustrated in John 13, probably a very familiar story, but I think sometimes it's not understood what Jesus was illustrating when he was washing the feet of the disciples. John 13, it was before the Feast of Passover, the one in which he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." It was the one right before they went out, and then he was betrayed by one of the disciples, arrested, and then crucified. He washes the disciples' feet. The Oriental custom, that was what you did. The servant or somebody in the house would wash the feet of the guests. Of course, Jesus and the disciples had rented an upper room or got permission to use an upper room. There were no servants. There were no host or hostess to wash the disciples' feet. And you can bet not one of those 12 were going to stoop to that level. So Jesus does. And we pick up the story in John 13, verse 8. Peter said to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." Peter at least got the order right, that Jesus was the master. But Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Or as some people have suggested, Peter saying, "Lord, give me a bath. I want to have a part with you." Jesus said to him, "No, no. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You are not at all clean." Now before I read on, this connects to what Jesus says a few moments later in John 15. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes." But remember that word prunes is actually the word cleanses. And then he says, "You're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." There's being clean and there's the need for continual cleansing. You don't need a bath, Peter, if you've already been washed. And I've washed you, but you just need your feet clean. But not all of you were even clean, because he knew who would betray him. We pick up the story in John 13, verse 12. "So when he washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Now what most often is understood to be the lesson here is, well, Jesus is teaching humility. If I've been humble, I've humbled myself as a master, you need to humble yourself to one another. Well, you could draw that lesson of humility, but there's something much richer here. Jesus is talking about forgiveness. The Father's forgiven. He's washed you. He's given you the bath. He's cleansed you because of what I'm going to do for you. But your feet are still dirty. You know, you go out in the world and you get sin, you get dirty feet. You need your feet washed. Jesus is not teaching us to have a third sacrament called foot washing. He wasn't giving them a lesson about good hospitality. He was teaching them one way they were to love one another, which is coming up in John 13, verses 34 and 35. One of those one ways to love one another as he had loved us is to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Those who have been washed and made clean, they need to forgive. They need to wash one another's feet, just as Christ forgives us, as Christ washed their feet, forgave them. There's only two options. We are either forgiving one another from the heart, or we are bitter. We're a bitter spirit. Now, praise God, we don't continually sin against one another. That it's not a constant, continual thing. But Jesus said, it is impossible that no offenses should come. What will be your response? What should be your response? To err is human. It's going to happen. To forgive is divine. It's required of the forgiven to be forgiving. Jesus illustrated that with the story. He taught it there in that parable of the servants. Let's move on to point three there. C, being forgiving is essential to being forgiven. God knows who truly forgives from the heart and who does not. You know, we can say the words, I forgive you, but if it's not from the heart, God sees that. He knows our pride, our sin. But he's given us this requirement to imitate him in forgiving others. We say it every Lord's Day in the Lord's Prayer. Say it with me. Forgive us our as we forgive our. Now, there's a comparison made there. Just in case we didn't quite catch it, right after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says in Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is one of the ouchy statements in Scripture. This is one that can cause us some trouble. And then again, Jesus repeats it in Matthew 18 here in the parable at the end, Matthew 18:35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The servant who had been forgiven of his immense 10,000 talent debt did not imitate the merciful, forgiving king. He had that lesser debtor cast in the debtor's prison for a small, insignificant debt. And when the king heard about it, he was justly angry, and he delivered that unworthy servant over to the torturers. Like Peter, we would like to forgive conditionally. Well, 7 times? But Jesus says we must forgive as we have been forgiven. It is essential to being forgiven. If we won't forgive others who sin against us, that's a sin. And therefore the Father isn't forgiving us because of our bitter spirit. It's essential. It's not essential. And I want you to make sure you understand this. It's not essential to being justified. We're not justified by works of righteousness, which we do. But God does base our relationship with him upon how we imitate his forgiveness. It's the flower again. Does God ever seem to be deaf, not close, not intimate to you? Well, do you have a forgiving spirit? Are you loving one another as God and Christ Jesus has forgiven you? Frankly, we don't want to be forgiven like we sometimes forgive others. Sometimes we forgive others half-heartedly, insincerely, begrudgingly. Okay, I'll forgive you. If God were to forgive us that way, we would be in hot water. We don't want that. We want to be forgiven like that father of the prodigal son who runs out, embraces him, take off the rags, put the glorious robe, put the ring on his finger, kill the fowl. That's how we want to be forgiven by God. Is that how we forgive one another? We, the justified, need God to continue to forgive our sins, so we better not be sinning by being unforgiving or he won't forgive us. But you protest, I can't forgive him because he's still sinning. And that's our last point. Being forgiving is how we are to seek to restore a sinning brother. If you look at Matthew 18, the whole reason Peter came up with this question, how many times do I forgive a brother who sins against me, is because of what Jesus had just said. And that's what's classically known as the text on church discipline. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between him and you alone. If he hears you, you've gained a brother. If he doesn't, take 2 or 3 witnesses. If not, tell it to the church, and so forth. So you have this text on church discipline, and it's directly related to this parable on forgiveness. Now, some believe this process of discipline doesn't work. I tried that. It doesn't work. You know, I've gone and told a brother or sister about their faults, and it didn't win them over. It doesn't work. Probably it didn't work because they didn't go with forgiveness in their hearts, which is how this whole story ends in verse 35. Why do we get defensive when others reveal our faults? It could be because of pride, but sometimes it's because the other person's come with this spirit, you know, accusing you. Look what you've done now. That's not what the rebuke means there. You don't have to rebuke in that manner. If I go to a brother with bitterness in my heart or resentment, or an accusative spirit, that sinning brother's not going to be won over. But if I go with forgiveness in my heart, and that's there in advance, not dependent upon their repentance, but there's this demonstration of God's love for us in my spirit, that's how we're to go. That's how this process is to work. If they don't listen, yes, we take witnesses. Yes, we tell the church. But church discipline is not about revenge. I'll not forget, and I'll not forgive. No, this is not Operation Wrath of God. Church discipline is not about laying it on the offender. It's not about kicking people out of the church. The object is to restore the offender. And even if he is put out, we're told to treat him like a tax collector and a heathen, but that doesn't mean you go kicking him, because Jesus told us to love our enemies. Jesus tells us to go preach the gospel to our enemies. We're supposed to be those who go out and show the love of Christ. And sinners can discern when someone's being tough on them because they're bitter at them, or they're being tough on them because they truly love them. And we learn in Scripture that the goal is love from a pure heart. The goal is to forgive as God and Christ forgave you. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't keep score. You know, if a spouse or a person is in the habit of saying, well, you always do this, you never do that, somebody's keeping score. And they're not a fair scorekeeper either. Forgiveness doesn't keep score. Forgiveness seeks to restore. If I cannot forgive one another from the heart, the question is, who needs forgiving? I do. I'm the one with the unlove, the bitterness, the hatred, the bad attitude, the grudge, whatever you want to call it. You can't have unforgiveness in your heart and be thankful and rejoice in the Lord. You can be unforgiving and still go to church and sing and put on that front, but that's a fake. Forgiveness, my friends, is not inconsistent, though, with godly discipline. Bitterness is inconsistent with those who've been forgiven all their immense debt of sin. And so we should be quick to forgive others from the heart, as God is quick to forgive us. Freely we have received, freely we need to grant to others from a sincere, humble, grateful spirit. Father, we do come as thankful people, as we would just reflect for a moment upon the immense sin that you've forgiven us. We thank you for that. And in gratitude, we learn we are supposed to, in turn, be that kind of a merciful people, that kind of a light to the world, that kind of a salt upon the earth, a merciful, gracious, forgiving people, not people who hold grudges and are angry and bitter, full of clamor. So we pray that you would be continuing your good work in us and transforming our minds, transforming our way of living, transforming our speech, transforming what's in our heart. Lord, cleanse us. Wash our feet, as it were. We need your cleansing. And make us useful in your great house, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's thank the Lord, singing number 86. Now thank we all our God. Number 86. Let's stand together.